Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 10. Let us give our attention to the Word of God. Ezra chapter 10, beginning back at verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God, and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage, and do it. Then arose Ezra, and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word. And they swear. Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem, and that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together into Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have transgressed, and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land, and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain, and we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of 1 day or 2, for we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand. And let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city, and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebathai the Levite helped them. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the 1st month. This is the word of the Lord. chapter 10 goes on quite a bit, but we are nearing the end of it. We really just have a couple of sermons left until we're ready to start in John's Apocalypse, so you will want to be finishing up any preparatory reading that you're doing within the next 2 to 3 weeks. This text seemed quite seasonable for us because it deals with some dynamics that are involved whenever the church is reforming. Reformation is always a multifaceted thing. And when we're talking about a public reformation, there are always going to be multiple parties involved, and therefore multiple relationships with many facets. Today we are just going to be considering two relationships and one aspect, a piece of each of those relationships. But before we do that, we're going to start in verse 15 and look at just three verses and then draw a use and then a doctrine. Verse 15, look carefully at it with me if you would. Only Jonathan the son of Asahel and Jehaziah the son of Tikva were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebathai the Levite helped them. You remember the context. We have had the proposal of the people. It's important now that they put away their foreign wives and the children that were produced from these illegitimate marriages. Ezra and the princes and elders have summoned the people to come up to Jerusalem in 3 days, and they have done so. But the people have noted that there were problems, namely two, that needed to be rectified practically. First of all, there were a great many cases. You remember Exodus chapter 18. It's not convenient for us to all be in Jerusalem waiting for our various cases to come up. We should make use of the lower court so that these matters can be composed locally and then brought up. And also, this is a stormy time, and there's no place to house everybody in Jerusalem to await all of this. And we find that the people were indeed very wise. It took the high court 3 months to compose all of these matters, as we'll see in our text. Verse 15 appears very simple, and yet the Hebrew grammar is very difficult, and there are two possible interpretations, and I confess before you that I am not sure which one is the better. This verse can be taken either positively or negatively, so there's a positive interpretation and a negative one. Our King James Version and also William Googe take this verse positively. And by this I mean that Jonathan and Jehaziah are helping to set this plan, this proposal of the people, in motion. They're helping to organize it and to get it going. And some interpreters have thought that perhaps these two are priests, although it's difficult to be sure. And then it's mentioned that Meshulam and Shebathai, and at least Shebathai was a Levite, perhaps both of them were, that they assisted the other two in this action. And Googe says that perhaps this verse is mentioned that because only four priests and Levites were able to help, because so many had been implicated in the sin themselves and so weren't able to participate in composing or rectifying the matter. Over against this, you have a negative interpretation. Solomon, son of Jarchi, who was a medieval Jewish man, famous interpreter, no less than John Lightfoot. And John Gill thinks that this is a strong possibility, this negative interpretation. But here you would have the Hebrew rendered in this way. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikva, stood against this matter. Quite literally, the verb in Hebrew is stood. But the question is over how do you interpret the preposition? In Hebrew, it's all. It would give a positive rendering if you said stood concerning this matter. This is where the King James translation comes from. It's basically a gloss on this sense. They stood concerning this matter, which means they supported it. Or it could be stood against this matter. All, the preposition all, can mean either. So here the sense would be something like this, that there was widespread support for this plan. Ezra, the leaders, and all of the people. However, there was some small opposition. These two men, and Meshullam and Shabbatai the Levite helping them. And so here, that would be the explanation of the word only. So there's widespread support. Only these two and these other two helping them were against it. But this negative interpretation can further be broken into two other possibilities. Could it be that these four men were a lax party, that they were against the putting away of the wives? That's possible. It's also possible that they were a very rigorous party, that they were against the delay. In other words, the men going away, they wanted everything to be settled right here and right now. Which in and of itself, I do believe, would have been, whether they were lax or overly rigorous, I do think they err, that what the people had recommended was in conformity with the form of church government as God had given it to them, to have these matters composed locally, not to have all of the people wasting their time while the matters are being composed, Exodus chapter 18, and then to have them brought up for final adjudication. So here the idea would be that Reformation always faces opposition in this world. And we'll talk about the different kinds of opposition towards the end of the sermon. Reformation is even opposed by churchmen. At least one of these men is a Levite, and most interpreters seem to think that the first two men were probably priests, and the second two probably Levites, although we can only be sure about the last. Verse 16, "And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest, with certain chief of the fathers, after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names, were separated, and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter." This verse is pretty straightforward. The plan that had been proposed by the people is adopted by all. It appears that Ezra and the chief of the fathers have said, yes, this is a good idea. This seems implicit in it because they do the very thing that the people have proposed. And Ezra and the chief of the fathers sit as this high court. They sit to examine these matters. This would be a bit of a digression, but if you'll think back over the last month of preaching, I think it's also noteworthy that their separation is in the passive. Ezra and the chief of the fathers didn't appoint themselves to sit as the high court, but rather it's put in the passive that they were separated unto it, no doubt through the normal and lawful means of calling. We're given in this verse also the beginning time of their deliberations. It was the first day of the 10th month, which for us would be about mid-December. And this was 10 days after the people had made the proposal. So they're not really wasting any time. The court is set up and ready to hear these matters within 10 days. And finally, verse 17. "And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month." So the first day of the first month would be March. And the whole thing took them 3 months. Our use this morning: in Reformation, let the good and biblical counsel of inferiors be heeded by superiors. This has been a pretty constant theme throughout Ezra chapter 10. Consider where we have been. You go back to Ezra chapter 7, and what did we learn about Ezra personally? Ezra is called a ready scribe of the law of God, and he is portrayed by Artaxerxes as having the law of God, as it were, in his hand. In other words, that he not only understands it, but he knows how to use it. Ezra will later be remembered among the Jews as the greatest of the Jewish scholars. when the Jews of Jesus' time would look back, they would really look to Ezra as refounding and reconstituting religion. They even credit Ezra with the gathering of the canon together. So Ezra will be long remembered for his greatness as a scribe of God's law. Yet, Ezra heeds the counsel of his inferiors on several points in this text. The reason I went all the way back to verse 1, in verses 1 through 5, Ezra heeds the counsel of Shechaniah. You remember we brought this up. Apparently, Ezra and some others have known what should be done about this matter, only it appears he was despairing that it could be done. When you consider that the leaders had been involved in this sin, and the priests and Levites had been involved in this sin, we can see a lot of reason why Ezra would need to be exhorted, be of good courage, and do the work. But here, Shechaniah, his inferior, and apparently speaking the sentiments of all of the people, because he says, "We will be with you," he's able to speak for all of them, he counsels him to arise up from his grieving and to exact the vow that had been in his mind. So here Ezra arises and he does it. He receives counsel and heeds counsel from his inferior, because the counsel was good counsel and biblical counsel. Verses 7 through 17, Ezra, the princes, and the elders had summoned the people to come up within 3 days. But then the people come and point out the practical problems. There's too many of us to handle in a short time, and too many people to lodge in Jerusalem. So they offer a biblical solution to these problems. Basically, they say, "Ezra, let us fully utilize the system of government as it's been given to us by God. Let the cases be organized and composed in the local courts and then sent up to Jerusalem for final adjudication." And once again, Ezra concedes. In verse 16, it simply says, "And the children of the captivity did so," but his agreement is implicit in that he does the thing that they suggest, that local court is erected, and he participates, a sign that he had no problems of conscience in doing so. So in summary, Ezra heeds the biblical counsel of his inferiors, in spite of the fact that he is the greatest biblical scholar in Jerusalem at the time. There's no match for Ezra. And yet he heeds their counsel. And you remember, we talked about this before. Church officers are not omniscient, nor are they expected to be. They know much of the Word of God, but even with the things that they know, they can't necessarily call to mind the relevant things at the relevant time. So help is necessary. And if we're going to function as a body, each one must bring their gifts and graces and their insights at the appropriate times and according to their places and callings. And you'll notice that we observed before, you read about Ezra here, and his listening to his subordinates doesn't detract from his honor, does it? But it shows that Ezra is an honest man, and a humble man, and a wise man. It adds to his honor. When he hears a biblical approach, he says, "Yes, that's just the thing. Let's do that." And he heeds. I wanted to give to you another example on perhaps a narrower scale. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 18. This text came up in Pennsylvania last week, so it was on my mind when we were looking at this principle of superiors heeding the counsel of the biblical counsel of inferiors. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse 24. "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. With Ezra, we're dealing with the reformation of a nation and a national church. Here we're dealing with a much narrower scale, the reformation of a particular man, a minister, the reformation of Apollos. Here we have Apollos described, and this is very consistent with the little bit of information we get in other places of Scripture. He is called mighty in the Scripture, like Ezra. He was famous for his eloquence, his rhetorical ability, and also here for his fervency. So, mighty in Scripture, in eloquence, and fervency. And yet Priscilla, the wife of Apollos, understands the gospel more thoroughly than he does. And having heard Apollos preach, Aquila and Priscilla both come to the side with him, and they teach him the way of God more perfectly. In other words, now we don't know Aquila's standing. He may have been a minister or more. But Priscilla, his wife, is involved in this. The verbs are in the plural. Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him, and they expounded unto him. So here we have what we might call a normal, everyday conversation. They are sitting around, and they're talking with this minister. And Priscilla, because of advantages that she had in instruction, was able to contribute to perfect Apollos' knowledge in the ways of God and in the ways of the gospel. So here you have an example, and I do suspect that Apollos appreciated this. But here a inferior giving good and biblical counsel to a superior, and superiors ought to heed. Here the scriptures are saying, they explain to him the way of God more perfectly. If he's a wise man, he did heed, and was much improved by the discourse. This is very important in Presbyterianism, and one of the reasons I wanted to stop here is that it seemed to me in American Presbyterianism, particularly in conservative circles, there's very much a top-down mentality. And we do not want to create an egalitarianism. There really are superiors and inferiors. This is what the Fifth Commandment is about. But the genius of Presbyterianism is everyone standing in their place and calling and doing the duties of their place and calling. So it's for some things and some functions, it comes from the top down. But in other things, it comes from the bottom up. And so there's a certain kind of reciprocity. But everyone, if we are to be a healthy church, must stand in their place and calling. And that means bringing your knowledge and counsel from the Bible. And most of us know this. Men, I'm sure all of you have had the experience where you've not been sure what to do about a certain situation, or you've begun to do something, and then your wife is brought up with you. I'm not sure that that's a good idea. Have you considered this text or that text? And then you thought to yourself, well, that does shed more light on the situation. And we've been improved and helped. This is a dynamic that we see throughout the Word of God. But we must navigate those two things. We do not want to do away with superior and inferior relationships. That would not be good order. But neither is everything in Presbyterianism structured from the top down. But rather, everyone must stand in their place and calling and do the duties of their place and calling. That is the genius of biblical Presbyterianism. And inferiors frequently have much to contribute to their superiors. And finally, a doctrine. Reformation usually faces some measure of opposition. We have had in this text these four men that were mentioned in verse 15, and as I pointed out then, if you take the negative view, they were either opposite to putting away the wives at all, or perhaps they thought that this procedure was too slow. It's hard to be certain. And so I'm not going to attempt to derive this doctrine just from this passage, because I wouldn't want to misconstrue it to force a doctrine, but I do think it is a profitable place to begin a meditation on a seasonable thought. Reformation always faces all kinds of opposition. First of all, Reformation will face the opposition of our own sinful hearts. You remember Paul taught us, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. This enmity has been largely alleviated by the saving grace of God, but we know firsthand as Christians that corruption remains with us, and that corruption is always bucking against further conformity to the law of God. That is, it's bucking against Reformation. And so we have to be prepared for this opposition of our own hearts and pray diligently for sanctification. And if I might tie it back in with last week's sermon, we ought to be praying for the sanctification of one another. As you pray for one another, do pray for each other in all of your particular and temporal needs, but never forget to pray for one another and your sanctification. And if I could make a personal plea, never forget to pray for mine. Second, the church faces opposition from external enemies. By that I mean enemies that are outside of the visible church. Unbelievers. We have had this in spades throughout the book of Ezra. You remember when they began the temple building work and the work of erecting the altar, reinstituting the worship, all of these sorts of things. They didn't find themselves surrounded by friends, but by enemies. And enemies that became so menacing that eventually they left off the work until the prophetic word came through Haggai and Zechariah and stirred the people up. I think that the delay, if memory serves, was more than 20 years. So we have the world set against us, and principalities and powers, Satan very much set against us. But as we sang this morning in the 64th Psalm, let us pray and petition our God that he would overcome all of these enemies. This is also an important facet of the kingship of Christ. He protects his people, and he overcomes all of his and our enemies. It is only a matter of time, but when he sets his face to do it, it will most certainly be done, and no one can resist him. We should also expect that in Reformation there will be opposition from within the visible church. This ties in very much with the first level of opposition, our own sinful hearts. That means that we are all opposing Reformation in some measure, and sometimes that opposition can become quite heated. As I said, this is a possible interpretation of Ezra 10:15, and here we find that if this is the right interpretation, opposition is even coming from churchmen. But consider that apostolic era, and you'll see a big proof for the doctrine. The Sanhedrin opposed the reformation of the church under the apostles, opposed the reformation of doctrine and worship, and even, as far as was in them, persecuted them unto the death. But that was the visible church at the time. And you remember the apostolic method. Why is it that they always went to the synagogues first to preach Christ? Because those were the visible churches in those areas, and they went there to proclaim Christ. Also, when you consider the apostolic writings, what do you find? But that there are false teachers in the midst of the churches, leading people away from the reforming preaching of the apostles. So here the The apostles had preached reformation of doctrine and practice, reformation of government and worship, but there were always the false teachers in their midst that were teaching against that. Stay with the Jewish fables. Stay with the Jewish ceremonies. Stay with the traditions of the fathers. Stay with the traditions of the elders. And they would bind up the work of reformation. And that was taking place inside of the churches and in their midst. This has a very practical use for us during this season. I have in my own mind and in my own heart frequently heard the reproof of Peter. He's saying to me, "Why are you surprised by all of these things? Why are you so surprised? Difficult, yes. Painful, yes. But the fact that you're surprised shows a degree of naivete and a lack of attention to the Scripture. Jesus was ever warning about these sorts of difficulties, deceptions that would come, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, that would even take away the elect if it were possible. Strong deceptions that carry men and women away and away from reformation. And so Peter says not to be surprised when there's opposition, not to be surprised when there's hurt and heartache and suffering. That these things come with a godly life, and all that we live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer opposition and persecution, as Paul taught. This is a reminder that we are a militant church. We are an army that is exhorted to prepare itself for warfare and to endure hardness like good soldiers. And so I leave you with the exhortation of the Apostle Paul, most seasonable for this time. My brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Let us pray together.